Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapters 10 and 11. Now, in these two chapters, beginning in these chapters anyway, Paul really gives a defense of his apostolic authority. And as I have said before in the teaching of this particular book, this is an epistle that is somewhat autobiographical, in the sense that we learn a lot about Paul and his life that we do not learn in other epistles. Now, Paul, tonight we're going to see, is particularly warning the Christians at Corinth to beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers. What happened was Paul went in there. He didn't build on any other man's foundation. He started this church. He built it up, was flourishing, left. And then, as sometimes is the way, when God does something good, then the enemy comes in afterwards like a flood and tries to destroy the good things that the Lord has done. And so this happened there at the church of Corinth. They not only had some doctrines that were not good, and there was a multitude of problems that Paul had to address himself to in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. But in addition to that, they were constantly putting Paul down. And they were saying that, who is he? And he didn't walk with the Lord like some of the other apostles, and so on and so forth. And really, we're by reading between the lines, or really directly from the lines that we're going to have tonight, we see that the motivation of these individuals would really be less than the highest. Paul was one who loved God sincerely from the very depths of his heart, and he did things really to please the Lord, not seeking at all to try to, build up his own ego or his own estate in any way. But that is not the case always with teachers. You have to be careful, really, of Bible teachers. You have to be careful of sermons that you get from the pulpit. You have to be careful of Christian radio, even in Christian television. There may be somebody that's on, but that doesn't automatically guarantee that what they say is really in accordance with the Word of God. And you must always have your antenna up so that you will match whatever is said with the Word of God. And if it's not in accordance with the Word of God, then you know that you're getting some type of a contaminated doctrine of some type or other. See, now, normally when there's false teaching, it's very hard to grasp, in that you have to be really alert to catch it, just like it has back in the book of Genesis, that when the serpent came and beguiled Eve, it says the serpent was the most subtle of the animals or reptiles that were in the garden. Speaking of the serpent, I don't feel that the serpent at the time that this particular being was used by Satan, I don't think it had the form that a snake or a serpent does now, because there were various curses that were put, a curse upon, the earth and the animals and man. And then also the Lord said that, the serpent was going to crawl in the dust of the earth, and therefore its condition before that time must have been somewhat different. So in other words, what the appearance of this particular being was as it was speaking to Eve, or used by Satan to speak to Eve, we do not know. But at least it wasn't the serpent as we know it today. But at any rate, you see, then there was a beginning of a questioning of the Word of God. Has God said, was what the serpent really said to Eve. Has God said this? Doubting. And then Eve didn't quite remember, and then she gave what the Lord said, and yet it was altered a little bit because she perhaps didn't remember correctly and mentioned, well, we're not even supposed to touch the fruit. And God didn't say that. He said, you're not supposed to eat the fruit that was in this particular tree. Now, so I think also we have to, remember that when we're talking about false teaching, there's going to be a lot of talk about the Bible probably in false teaching. There's going to be the name of the Lord used. there's going to be the proper vocabulary, as it were, but something nevertheless is wrong. And you've got to be really discerning to sometimes catch what it is that is off base. Now, I think with that being said, let's just begin. And Paul starts giving really the divine authentication of his ministry. He says, "Now I, Paul," in verse 1, "myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So he says, I'm not coming on real strong or anything, in kind of a berating fashion, but he says, "I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." That's kind of nice qualities to know that Jesus had, the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And then he says, "I, Paul, who in presence am base among you." Now, base would be kind of like, really a nobody in a certain sense, no one who is really exalted in any way, rather shy. You might possibly get that concept out of that. So he says, "who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you." He says, "I'm being more bold because there's some things now that you've got to think about." And he's implying that you're going to see an aspect of my personality, really, that perhaps you haven't seen before. I'm going to have to be strong in speaking with you. And then he says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some who think of us." Some would be the false teachers who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So they're putting Paul down, and they're criticizing him as a person, and they're criticizing what he taught. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And then we have a very famous verse, verse 4, which is one of the most quoted scriptures of the New Testament. And he says, "For the weapons of our warfare," and by our warfare, he was talking about really the Christian warfare, and in particular the way that Paul operates in opposition to those that are false teachers in the midst of the body there at Corinth. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I think this is something that's quite interesting here. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." See, if you want to turn here to, go ahead a few pages to Ephesians. Maybe 10 pages ahead, 5 or 10 pages ahead. After Corinthians, there's Galatians, and then Ephesians. And look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Now, this gives a little bit of insight to the type of battle or the type of conflict that is involved. "Now, here under the anointing, Paul says, 'For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.'" Now, there are four divisions, as it were, of demonic spirits that are around the earth or in this atmosphere that we live in. "So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." See, they don't rule us that are believers, but they do rule those that have not come to the Lord. And again, it shows, as we have pointed out before in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that Satan is the god of this age. Here it says, "against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There's always the danger, if we're not careful, when we get into some type of conflict with someone, to see the other person really as our adversary. Let's suppose that it's a husband-wife confrontation where there's a little bit of a misunderstanding between the husband and the wife, and there could be words that would be exchanged. Well, what might be a good idea would be to take a hold of the hand of your spouse and then repeat these words in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." And what do you have in your hand? You see, you have the flesh and blood in your hand, which is the hand of your mate. See, but we don't see the real thing is that the demonic forces that would seek to bring conflict into a family. Now, so again, back here in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. See, unless we're careful, we're going to use carnal means to accomplish or to attempt to accomplish spiritual ends. And this is not good. See, we are invested with the power of the Holy Spirit, but the thing is we have to use it. You know, just as an example, let's suppose that there's a church that would be involved in some type of a building program. This is kind of a common thing. There's going to be an expansion of some type or other. And rather than really going to the Lord and relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit with regard to the procedures that would be involved and the money that would be needed, if you move in the flesh, what you're going to do is you're going to, you know, bring in all these people from Madison Avenue. And then you walk into church one Sunday and you're going to find all these charts on the walls and you're going to find campaign programs that are all set up. And these people can come outside and they're really professionals in the way they handle things. And they guarantee that you're going to get a certain amount of money because they're very experienced in handling all these things. They know how to get money from people. They know how to make a certain approach to people. And this is something I think that is really, you know, moving in the flesh. We don't need to have that type of program. We need to rely on the power of the Spirit and move as the Lord would lead. He's the one that's capable of bringing people into the body. The Lord is the one that is capable of handling all these programs without, you know, outside, quote, professionals. And yet there's such a danger that we do this. You know, sometimes we want to build up the body of the church, you know, and they say, okay, everybody, you know, if you can bring in, you know, somebody to church with you next Sunday, you're going to get so many blue chip stamps or whatever, practically. You know, it's not quite that bad, but at least it can almost be. And yet that's not good. I'm reminded of the fact, look at back in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And then here in Acts chapter 2, look at the very last verse, which is, maybe verses 46 and 47. So Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 46. Now, here we have these words, and they continuing daily, now these are the early Christians after Pentecost, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and watch this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So you see, the Lord was the one that did it, and they didn't rely on, you know, on sometimes these very carnal programs to bring people into the church. So here again in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, the power that we have is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. And I think that, you know, that power is really the only source of power that we have, and yet it's the mightiest of all the powers that's on the earth. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit can be exercised in our lives by taking a number of forms. For example, there's a power in our lives just because of the very people that we are. See, sometimes people who are your neighbors, people that work with you, your relatives, whatever, they know a lot about you just by the fact that you walk in their midst. See, and there's a witness that is given, and there's a power that exudes from you because of the Holy Spirit that is within you. Another source of power is the very words that we speak. You see, sometimes there can be words of witnessing as we will bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another power that we have as we use our finances, for example. That's something that can spread the Word of God. It's something whereby a power can come forth from us, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, it can be great to building up the body of Christ. There's another power that we have in our lives, and this could be the power really of our prayer life, and this is so very, very important. Prayer is something that we just can't get enough of. It's something that Jesus never took for granted. Jesus always moved in the area of prayer. He saw the need for it, and even if he had a very, very busy and crowded day, Then we have an instance even there, I believe, in the Gospel of Mark, where he got up early in the morning in order that he might pray. In fact, let's take a look at that. Go back to the Gospel of Mark, would you please? I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark. And let's look at Mark about chapter 1, very early in that Gospel. Yeah. Jesus had had a very hard day the day before, and he knew that he would have a very, very busy day following. And so we read here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day," Jesus knew the power of prayer, he knew the need of prayer, he knew its effectiveness. "And so in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Jesus knew his schedule was going to be very busy, so therefore he got up early in the morning and he prayed to the Lord. So this is not a carnal weapon. This is one that is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Have you ever wondered why it is that you have so many distractions when you pray? You know, you just want to get in that mood, and then boom, you know, the phone rings, the doorbell rings, or all of a sudden, you know, your mind begins to wander and you find yourself thinking of something that you didn't want to think of. The kids start making a big hoorah around the house, and there's distraction after distraction. You know, sometimes, I think the enemy is really directly involved in this. There have been times, I know, when, say, my wife and I, when Arliss and I want to pray, we want to pray together. And my gosh, it's just like the kids go berserk. It's almost like they're, you know, they're little demons that are just, you know, just have them at one another's throats, and to the point that, you know, that we really have to stop what we're doing to take care of them. But you see, it's also an indication that Satan just can't stand it when we pray. Prayer is effective, and we need, as Jesus said, to pray always. It is powerful. We have a direct communion with a direct line, you might say, to the very throne of God. And then also, as prayer is, you might say, an offensive weapon. In a sense, the Word of God is a defensive weapon that is so strong. That's a mighty defensive weapon that we have, which is the Word of God. Now, with regard to Jesus, remember when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, you see his defenses were up. But what were the defenses of Jesus? Were they carnal? No, they weren't carnal. But his defense was the Word of God. And he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he quoted back the Word of God to Satan himself. You see, if you have a strong grasp of the Word, when the enemy comes against you like a flood, the enemy can be repelled, you see, by the power of the Lord, just as Jesus repelled Satan as Satan was trying to tempt him. You know, back in the back in 1967, when there was this miracle six-day war that the Israelis had, and they won despite, you know, overwhelming opposition, one thing that was a surprise to the whole world was the fact that Israel won, and they won not only, you know, after a long fight, but it was just merely 6 days. In fact, the public press was the one that said, "This is the miracle war." And they figured out God fought for them 6 days, and on the seventh he desisted, or he rested, see? But the interesting thing was that the Israeli moved very quickly, and the first thing that they did in the first hours of the miracle war of 1967 was that they put their fighter planes and their bomber planes in the air, and they wiped out within hours the Syrian and the Egyptian Air Force. You see, and that was their defenses. The Air Force, they ruined them on the ground, and the Egyptian planes, the Syrian planes, never even had a chance to take off. Well, you see, their defenses were knocked out because the two Air Forces were knocked out, and therefore, when the Israeli moved against these others, they would knock out their columns of tanks, and they would do this and that. They could almost do whatever they wanted, for the simple reason they had destroyed their defenses. Now you see, our defense is the very Word of God. You could almost take it in this way. It's an example I heard, and it really never left me. Suppose that there are, now talking about the power of prayer and the Word of God as we use it, Suppose that in some back alley there are two guys that are in a real fight. They're really struggling, and it's a real hand-to-hand combat that's in an alley someplace. All right, at a certain point, one guy pulls a knife. And this totally changes the scene of the fight. You see, because that knife, you see, is going to turn the tide, really, as to who wins and who loses. And so, therefore, the focal point of everything is that knife. And for the person who doesn't have the knife, you know, he wants to destroy it because that's a weapon that could destroy him. Now, it's the same way, you see, we have a spiritual weapon. You see, and it can destroy the enemy. This weapon is prayer. We need constantly to pray. Go before the Lord. And you see, the enemy fears that, if you want to use it, a knife. I'm not using it in a physical sense, but I'm using it in a transferred spiritual sense. But you see, that tremendous weapon that we have is prayer. And the enemy is scared stiff of it, and that's why he'll do anything to keep you from praying. And you see, as we pray, as we get into the Word of God, as we use the Word of God, then you see there's that yielding before the Lord and calling upon, you know, not our natural strength but the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, if we don't go this route, all we're going to do is just be reduced to ordinary human beings, as the unbelievers are, without the power of the Holy Spirit. And rather than attacking the enemy that comes to get us in any way, or our programs that would benefit the body of Christ, see, rather than being able to, you know, use against them the power of the Holy Spirit, we just hit them with little sticks, and it's totally ineffective. Totally ineffective. And yet that's what we do sometimes with these very carnal programs. And we have to be very, very careful in our own home lives or in our church lives or whatever, that we use spiritual warfare. So again, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations. Imagination would be any type of a reasoning, really, that would go contrary to the Word of God. So casting down imaginations and every high thing. A high thing would be any type of pride, is the idea. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, when a person is really submitted to the Lord, his thought life is totally in line with the Word. See, because really, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so we have to really guard even our thought life, and we have to make sure that there are no natural reasonings. We live in an age of humanism, you see, which kind of leaves God out. And we have to make sure that we really can fulfill this. Again, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So anyway, Paul says this is the way that he is operating. And then he continues in verse 6, and he says, and having in a readiness to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So he's saying that when you really are obedient to me and the teachings that I have given unto you, and I come there, then we're going to get some of these things in order. Now, you remember there was a lot of immorality there that was at Corinth. They were getting drunk even at the communion table and so forth. These are, you know, there were many that we had in 1 Corinthians. So Paul says, I'll get that in order, but again, you have to listen to me as one who is a genuine apostle. And he says, verse 7, he says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. So these men were saying, these false teachers, oh, we're of Christ and so forth. And Paul says, look, I'm of Christ too. And he says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. And he says, the concept behind that is these guys have been boasting, but he says, I think I'm going to boast a little bit about the authority that I have, not to tear you down, but for your edification. In other words, to build you up and to build up the body of Christ. And he says, verse 9, he says, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. These would be the false teachers speaking. Paul's letters, he says, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, there is a tradition, you know, that Paul was not too much to look at. He may very well have been a person that was small of stature. He may not have had a whole lot going for him in certain ways that he would communicate. And the concept that I think the Lord would have us learn from this is that we don't look at outward appearances, but we look at what the man is saying. For example, we're so impressed by outward appearances. And the person comes in a nice clean suit, immaculate and all that sort of thing, and maybe has on white shoes and in days when cigarette smoking was a little more acceptable than it is now, they'd be, smoking away, and then they'd have their way of just a real finesse, the way they handle their cigarettes and so forth. And then it could be that the person, just had this fantastic vocabulary where you can just put your finger right on the right word. And then he also would have very deep, stentorian tones, that he would talk with the people and all that sort of thing. You see, those are very outward. And Paul didn't perhaps have a lot of that. But nevertheless, he had the knowledge of God and he was preaching the truth of God. And we have to be constantly on our guard that we're not fooled by outward appearances, as were the people there at Corinth. So, anyway, it says here in the middle of verse 10, he says, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, Paul says, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. In other words, he says, you're going to find me a little harsher, perhaps, when I arrive than you saw me before. And he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. See, he says, these teachers that are taking you away from the truth of God, they think they're pretty good, and they're comparing themselves to one another, and they look good. But he said that's a very dangerous thing, to compare yourself with one another. See, it's like somebody, could be in a neighborhood block. He said, well, I'm a little dirty, but I mean, heck, the guy down the street is much more dirty than I am. I'm not so bad. And that's just the attitude that he has. But you see, as Christians, what we do is all pride is taken away if we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. You see, he's the measure by which we try to measure ourselves. And as we look to Jesus and who he is and what he has done and the life that he lived and the love that he exemplified, then there's not too much to be proud of. We see that we are failing in so many ways often. So then he says in verse 13, he says, but we will not boast of things without our measure. When he's talking about without our measure, means other men's labors is the idea. That comes up in verse 15. But anyway, verse 13, he said, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you, you people at Corinth. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. He's saying, I have every right to talk to you, because he says, I'm not going into somebody else's territory. You are my territory. God was the one that led me to found this church at Corinth. And then verse 15, he says, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. So he says, I'm not going to boast, he says, of things that are, that are other men's labors. See, Paul was one who never wanted to build on another man's foundation. See, there's so many people who don't know the Lord. There's so many pockets on planet Earth that have not heard the gospel. Rather than getting in on what somebody else had done, Paul would always go to some new area that had not yet heard the good news. And so he says here in verse 15 again, he says, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased. In other words, you get your act together a little bit in Corinth. He says that we shall be enlarged by you. In other words, the church is going to grow and become strong and flourishing according to our rule abundantly. He says, you're going to respect me and you're going to love me. And then he says, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you. So in other words, I'm going to go there. And then he says, there's going to be that encouragement, you know, and that help to go to other areas beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. See, that's what these teachers were doing. Paul did all the hard work. He got the church founded. Then all they did was come in and wreck things and criticize Paul. And he says, but he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. These teachers were glorying in themselves. And he says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Now, here in chapter 11, he starts out by talking about the fact that he has a jealousy for these people. And he says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. He says, and indeed bear with me. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. See, it comes as a great surprise to some people when you point out scriptures that say that God is jealous. God is jealous. See, there, you know, there's times when jealousy is proper. There's times when it's improper. But you see, the Lord was jealous, for example, in the Old Testament over the nation Israel. And when they would go to other gods, you know, the Lord's anger would flash hot in his face because of the fact that they were giving themselves to things that were not of God. They were false gods. So here Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He says, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is kind of interesting here because union with Christ is likened to the marriage relationship. See, one of the deeper aspects of love that we have in the human condition is the marriage relationship. And in a transferred sense, you see that the marriage relationship is spoken of as we being part of the bride of Christ and Jesus being the bridegroom. Now the thing is, we want to be presented as a chaste virgin. And as a chaste virgin would mean that we're not contaminated with idols that would be in our hearts in any way or any thinking that would be not in accordance with the thinking of Christ. So he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now here he continues to warn about the false teachers, and he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness. You see, like we mentioned that a little bit earlier at the beginning of the class. See, Eve was deceived. The sin of Adam and Eve was different. Eve, you might say, was beguiled. She had the wool pulled over her eyes. Adam sinned knowing what he was doing. There was a difference in the sin that was committed by each of them. But anyway, you see, with the false teaching, it's not always a front-on attack against Christianity, but there's a manipulation of the truth that really is error. See, there are so many places where there's a twisted gospel that's taught. And you know, so many churches do not have the full gospel. There are so many that just get locked into certain areas and they don't see the whole word. All sorts of little things happen, and it's kind of subtle in a way. So that's why he brings up Eve here, in that she was deceived. There's going to be great deception during the 7-year period of tribulation. Great deception. So he says in verse 3, he says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, he was very cunning, he says, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Praise the Lord for that simplicity that is in Christ. That really blesses me, you know. Christianity is something that has untold depths. In other words, you always can move further and further in the knowledge and love of God and love of your neighbor. And yet, in its essentials, it's so simple that even a child can grasp it. A child that has its heart open, his or her heart open, can come to the knowledge of the gospel. So, you got to be very, very careful. You have to be careful, of any person from the pulpit or a Bible teacher or on radio or whatever, and they'll say, well, God has seen fit to reveal to me something that nobody else has ever known about. All through the ages, this has been hidden, and the Lord has revealed it to me, and I'm going to share it with you. So turn up the volume a little bit on your radio or whatever, And then there's some deal that goes on. Just be very careful of that, It says, again here, verse 3, it says, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. There's an if there. Now watch the if. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, and that would be other than the Holy Spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, he says, you, that is you people at Corinth, might well bear with him. So he's really cutting them there. And he says, he says there's a beautiful work of God that started there, and then somebody comes in with another gospel, another Christ, another spirit, and he said it would be just like you to bear with those people. Now you see, to bear with them means to put up with them and allow them to teach in your midst. See, through the centuries, because sometimes of the indifference of the people themselves, not really wanting to get vitally involved in Christianity. In other words, their own indifference, their own hardness of heart, their own whatever it may be, or sometimes to the desire of the leaders, what we might call the clergy, to domineer and dominate over the laity. You see, the laity have become very, very passive in everything. In so many, many churches. And so they'll just walk into a church or to a Bible study or flip on the radio or flip on the television, and they'll just in a blanket fashion almost accept whatever they hear. Well, this guy is Reverend so-and-so, or Brother so-and-so or Doctor so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so, and they just assume, well, I guess he knows what he's talking about, and then you just take it, and you may be receiving really some form of spiritual garbage or contamination. And just as we're very, very careful with our physical beings not to receive anything that would be impure into our bodies, lest we have ptomaine poisoning or something, so also we have to be very, very careful. Now, you see, sometimes there's an exaggerated sense that the people of God have of being lowly and submissive. Well, I know that what comes from the pulpit really isn't totally found in the Word, and so on and so forth, but I want to be very submissive to all this. And that's kind of the attitude. But I don't think that's a Christ-like attitude at all. You see, I think the attitude of Christ would be, if somebody gives you something that's not of God, get rid of the individual, or don't come back or something, but don't allow yourself to come in contact with false teaching. Let me show you something. Would you go back to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 2? Way at the end there, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read to you something that Jesus himself said. And I want you to really pay attention to this, because it's very apropos to the text that we're reading now in 2 Corinthians. Now, first of all, I want to emphasize, for those of you that do not have red letter editions, that those people here in the Bible study tonight, that if you do have a red letter edition, you'll find most of chapter 2 and 3 in red letters. Why? Because they're the words of Jesus. Now, therefore, take them seriously. Sometimes I'll come up to people and I'll just say, well, now, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the person will say, oh, yes, yes, I've read that many times. I practically have that memorized, they're the words of Jesus, and so on and so forth. And they'll say, well, what about Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Have you read those very carefully? Well, no, I don't know too much about that. But you see, Jesus went back to heaven around 32 AD, and then around 90 or 95, he dictated these seven letters to the Apostle John, said they were to be given to the seven churches, but you see, all of the church body should be listening and paying attention to what is said in these letters, because each one ends with these words, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." Now, if you've got an ear, you qualify. And so, therefore, you should pay attention to what Jesus has to say. This is further teaching. This is just as valuable as what is said in the Sermon on the Mount. I just grabbed that for, you know, anything. But now, notice here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord is talking to this church at Ephesus. And he says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." Now watch. And it says, "And how thou canst not bear them." See the word bear? Okay, now that's the same word I believe that we have in our text. He says, "And how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and that thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So in other words, he's saying, you people at, the Lord is saying to these people there at Ephesus, you have a few things going for you. In that, you know, he says, first of all, he says, you can't bear them that are evil. In other words, you don't put up with it. You see, you throw them out. You will not allow them to teach in your midst. And then he furthermore says, you know, here that he says, "Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So that means that the people are to test what comes from the pulpit on Sunday, or the Bible study, or radio, television, whatever it is. Is this in accordance with the Word of God? And if the people would only do this, there could be so much evil that could be avoided. Now, so there's an exaggerated submission, a submissiveness on the people of God sometimes that is not only beyond Scripture, it is contrary to the Word of God. It should not be tolerated. And yet, here at Corinth, these people were tolerating it. They were just putting up with it, so Paul balls them out for that. Now let's try this again. See, here now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, he says, "For if he that cometh, now if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you," the idea is you thoughtless people there at Corinth, "you might well bear with him." You'll just put up with it and take it. Just allow him to teach in your midst with all that poison. And Paul is bawling them out. And Paul is writing here under the anointing. Now, and he says, in verse 5, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge." He says, maybe the delivery isn't what some people would like it to be, he says, "but I know what I'm talking about." And we know that Paul received much of his knowledge through divine revelation. He says, "Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." In other words, "and you know the truth of what I'm saying." He says, "What I'm saying is perfectly clear," is the comment really paraphrased. And he says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" You see, when these other teachers were coming in, one of the things that they would be interested in would be getting rich at the expense of the people. And so therefore they were getting ripped off financially. And Paul reminds them, he says, "When I came to you," he says, "I gave this out totally free to you." He says, "There was no charge." And the implication, of course, is that they're handing over vast sums to these teachers and they're getting ripped off. And he continues and he says, in verse 8, he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you, you people at Corinth, and lacked," he says, "I didn't have the means to live," he says, "I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Now, when it says the brethren from Macedonia, this could be maybe the church there at Philippi. One of the epistles is the epistle to the Philippians, and that was up in the Macedonian area. So he says that your church got started, you know, not that I got anything from you, but rather the church up there in Macedonia was helping out so that you could be birthed spiritually. And then verse 10, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now that would be not the north, which is Macedon, but in the southern part of Greece where Corinth was. And he says, wherefore, because I love you not, God knows. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them who desire occasion, that in that which they glory, they may be found even as we. Now what's involved there is this. These false teachers were saying, we're as good as Paul. You know, there's not much difference between his lifestyle and our lifestyle. And Paul says, wait a minute. He says, here's one difference that's very marked. He says, those guys are ripping you off. He says, but as far as when I was there, there was no way that I did that. He says, in fact, my support came from another church. I didn't rip you off. And so, therefore, these people can't say, well, now our lifestyle is just as good as Paul. We're living the same way. And Paul is saying, no, you are not. And he says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So false apostles, deceitful workers, but they don't come, you see, as wolves. See, if they came as wolves, there would be somebody would say, wolf, wolf, and everybody runs. But you see, they come as in sheep's clothing, like Jesus said. And so therefore, you have to be careful. There are some that will use the language, they'll use the scripture, they'll use the name of Jesus, but something is drastically wrong. A very obvious example of that would be in all the cults that we have today. Sure, they'll use the Bible. Sure, they'll use the name of Jesus. But it's not the same Jesus that we know. See, there's a difference. So they transform themselves into as if to be the apostles of Christ. And he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, there's so much faulty teaching, really, with regard to the new birth experience. There's some churches, great portions of Christianity, they don't even teach the new birth experience. And all it is a system of, you know, well, love Jesus and do these things, keep the rules of the denomination and so forth, and you'll be okay. And yet, sometimes the men that give these out have been tricked in their own seminary. They've been beguiled. And they're impressive because they have maybe doctor in front of their name, or they've been to seminary for a number of years. They have a respect in the community. But the thing is, if they're not preaching the gospel and they're dealing with immortal souls, you see, they're being used of Satan. And as it says here in verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So therefore, some of these ministers, you see, are really... You know, their words are satanic because people are not being led to the truth, but you see, they're transformed into an angel of light. It's phony. It's a counterfeit. And you've got to be very, very careful. And he says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that would be the ministers of Satan also, since Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So don't be fooled by seminary degrees. Don't be fooled by, you know, a poise, you know, and a bearing that would be regal or majestic. Is it in conformity with the word? See, there's two things that are very, very necessary that you be not fooled. Now, one thing is you have to have a heart that is right with God, where you have to be really genuinely seeking the truth. See, sometimes you just go to church on Sunday for an impression. Well, it's a family tradition, that's why we go. Or there's some business contacts that I might make if I go to church. And there's a wrong motivation. The heart isn't right. And they couldn't care less what's said from the front because church is just kind of a game anyway. you know, that sort of thing. Maybe you go to please your wife or something like that. But you have to have a right heart. And then also, too, you see, you should have some knowledge of the Word. There's no excuse for us here in this country with all the Bibles that are available practically for pennies, you see, to not be able to get into the Word ourselves and do some reading. And we can pick up enough, you see, we're with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will know before too long that something is not really right. Now, then starting in verse 16, Paul does something that's kind of unusual for him, and he starts to boast. But the idea is, well, if these guys are going to boast and they've been fooling you, maybe it's about time that I do some boasting. So Paul does this, and a lot of this is tongue-in-cheek. So keep that in mind as you read this. He says in verse 16, he says, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If so, well, if you do think I'm a fool, he says, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. He says, these guys have been boasting. Okay, now you just put up with my boasting a little bit. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. He said, I'm not saying that this is inspired or anything, but I just feel like I'm going to do a little boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. In other words, in some of his, what you might say, human accomplishments. For you bear with fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. See, there's a little bit of sarcasm in that, in what he says to them. And then he says, for you tolerate it if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. He says, you just put up with it. He's saying, what's going on? He says, you're not thinking at all. He says, verse 20 again, he says, for you tolerate it if a man bring you into bondage. You have to be very, very careful. You see, this doctrine is prevalent today. And there's a lot of people who will see the urgency of the times. They know that Jesus is coming soon. They want to get serious with the Lord. Many young people are coming to God. And so therefore there's this kind of this exaggerated, shepherding programs and submission thing, where it's just kind of a form of bondage, and you lose your liberty under God that the Lord would have you to have. And it's merely a form of bondage. Let's go to the book of Revelation again, just a minute. Let me show you something here. Again, I like to bring it out here because people don't read this often enough. let's take the same letter. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. Now here it says, but this thou hast, you people at Ephesus, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words. Nikao means I conquer, and then laitans is just like our English word laity. So there was a conquering of the laity that took place. And rather than have really one people of God who had various offices to fulfill and so forth, they took on the aspect of the world where you had, you know, the dukes and the duchesses and the lords and the barons and all that on top, and then you had kind of the masses, the serfs, as it were, down below. And rather than keeping the idea that you are all brethren that Jesus wanted, there was this domineering of the leadership over the others. So it was kind of a conquering of the laity. And the people were brought into bondage. And, don't do any thinking, we'll do it all for you, sort of a thing. And you have to be careful of that because there are forms of that that are still around. Now, that does not mean that we're to be rebellious in any way, but right now here in the context that we have in 2 Corinthians, these people were allowing people to domineer and dominate over them. So let's take the verse again. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, for you tolerate it if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. Sometimes they have you under these financial programs where you're practically shamed to death if you don't, give, and so forth. And there's no latitude to let the Holy Spirit lead you in your giving. And you find yourself practically in debt which is forbidden by the word, in order to give to a program that man has devised, not of God. Watch out for it. And we're warned about these things here. Now, then he says, in verse 21, he says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Nevertheless, in whatever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now, that's kind of a simple thought here, although the King James English is a little bit awkward. So here in verse 21, the first part, when he says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, the New International Version translates it this way, to my shame, I admit we have been too weak for that. In other words, to take advantage of you in the ways that we see in verse 20, the verse that we just had. So Paul just says, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Again, there's a little bit of sarcasm in that. And then he says in this, in verse 21, the second half, nevertheless, in whatever any is bold, he says, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He says, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Now, stripes would mean getting, you know, lashed, whipped. So in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. You know, this is quite interesting. You know, somebody says, what are your ministerial credentials? And Paul starts, you know, naming off this sort of a thing. That is pretty high ministerial credentials. He says, yeah, he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. He says, these are some of my credentials. And they were credentials of a lot of the early apostles. This you know, kind of dumbfounds me. I can't quite handle it here, really, in the natural mind. In verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. This was a brutal thing. When it was normally something that was given to slaves, but actually to be stripped and then, you know, just to be whipped in this fashion, 40 stripes minus one for mercy was just a terribly degrading thing. There were many that would die under this very cruel form of punishment. And historians say that some of those that lived through this ordeal, they never really had it together afterwards. They were like broken individuals. They never were fully, they were never really a man any longer, hardly. They were broken. Now, how did Paul go through this not only once, but how did he go through it 5 times? And this was at this portion of his life. We don't know what happened beyond that. Well, the grace of God. The grace of God. The healing power of the Holy Spirit. But he says, verse 24 again, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. They thought he was dead. They just walked away, and then the brethren started to mourn him. You know, Paul is dead, and then after all the accusers were gone and those who had thrown the stones, Paul just gets up and he says, okay, let's go back into the city. Yeah, you know. So he says, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, that would be of the Jews, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. See, that's something that always hurts, you know, when you're really attacked by one that you thought was your brother. See, there are false brethren that are around. See, for a long time, when Jesus talked about the tares and the wheat, I thought that the wheat was, you know, in the church and the tares were outside. Now I feel that Jesus was saying that the tares and the wheat would both be within the general framework of the church, or at least churchianity, as opposed to Christianity. So he talks about false brethren. Then verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, staying up all night praying, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he said, besides those things that are without, in other words, fighting with nature and people and so forth like that, that were unbelievers, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? In other words, he's saying, I empathize with people, and you know, somebody is weak, he says, I feel it. And then he says, who is offended and I am not indignant? Somebody gets hurt, he says, and I feel, you know, I feel bad that somebody was taken. And he says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. So some of these teachers were, oh, yes, everything is all right, you know, and they're always on top of things. And Paul says, boy, he says, I had, you know, trouble. And he lists some of the problems and the distresses that he had. But he, rather than discouraging him, he says, if I must needs glory, he says, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. And then he says in Damascus, you can read about this in Acts chapter 9, but he says in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So Paul was saying, okay, you people at Corinth, he says, if you want to talk about being credentialed for the gospel, these are some of my credentials. Can these teachers that are perverting the doctrine that is there at your church, can they match what I have suffered for Jesus Christ? Okay, let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude this study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if somebody here doesn't really know Jesus, or you're not certain that you're born again, you may have only an acquaintance with the Lord, but you don't know Him. You know a little bit about Him, but there's no real living relationship. If you say this prayer sincerely and yield your life to Jesus, the new birth experience can take place. So you might say this after me if you care to. And dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.